Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Well, good evening, everyone, and I'm said good evening to. As I've already joked to some of you, as you know, I swapped preaching dates with Alex. So the very first lesson to take from that is always check the passage before you swap preaching dates. I suspect there may be less politically correct passages in the Bible, but this one in Ephesians chapter 5, well, that must be about close to the top, mustn't it? So I was quite nervous about talking about this passage, more nervous than usual, until I began to look at the context and the passage as a whole. And then I realised that actually it's saying something rather wonderful and beautiful and hugely encouraging. Anyway, what I thought might be helpful is to remind ourselves of the context and the passage as a whole, the background to the letter, since we haven't been here for, 3 weeks, have we? And then have a look at submission, particularly in the context of marriage, and then run through the passage, ending at verse 7, which will end up as an apology to someone in this room. And I believe that the passage has something to say not only to wives, not only to husbands, but to everyone here. I think it helps us understand how we can bring honour to God, how we can enjoy him more, and I suspect love one another more. So to remind you, Peter, with the help of Silas, thank you, Johnny, I've forgotten that bit, is writing to relatively new Christians based in what we now know as southern Turkey. They're probably a mixture of ex-Jews and Gentiles, and the letter was probably written around 62, 63 AD. The overall purpose might be to describe to encourage Christians to persevere in the faith, notwithstanding trials and persecutions, knowing that God will ultimately vindicate them and they will enjoy an eternal salvation which has been promised by Jesus. He refers to these Christians as exiles, and I think that's harking back to the Jewish exile, but also making it clear that they're on a journey, that they're not home yet, they're journeying home, that their ultimate destination is the new creation, to be brought in when Jesus returns. And Peter describes it, doesn't it, as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This hope, this faith, of greater worth than gold, is there. It's ours. Through faith in the Lord Jesus, or put another way, by accepting the truth. So how should we behave and act to show our faith in the meantime, whilst we wait for that wonderful day or time? How should we live out our identity in Christ? Well, Peter says, prepare for action, be holy. He expands on this, explaining that we're to love one another and we are a holy priesthood, a spiritual house. And we've talked a lot about that, haven't we? And we are called to declare the praises of Jesus who called us out of darkness into his light. That means telling people, of course, but also living distinctive lives. Distinctive lives so that we will be asked and thus able to give a reason for the hope we have. So what does a distinctive life look like? Well, certainly it's one of deep, abiding, earnest, long-lasting love. It's a life which abstains from simple desires and contains good deeds, so that even when accused of doing wrong, I think probably more not conforming to the culture of the day, they can't deny that we've done good. And thus, they'll start looking at what underlies that, what believes, what drives that behaviour. And one thing we believe and should show is a life of godly submission. Not subservience, but godly submission. In Ephesians, another letter written by Paul, we're told to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And in Galatians, we're told we're all created equal. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for we are all one in Christ. So both Peter, as we're going to see in a minute, and Paul are saying that in honouring Jesus, living a distinctive life means a life of submission. A willing desire to accept God's given hierarchy and to accept it and yield to it and demonstrate it in our relationships. Out of reverence for Christ, not as a sign of inferiority, but honouring God's established order. Actually, to follow Jesus' example of submitting to God's will and authority. Do I need to remind anyone here, the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done, he prays. Submission for the Christian, I think, involves humility, obedience, recognizing God's given roles, emphasizing love, service, and spiritual victory rather than domination or blind obedience. It's being like Jesus. As Peter says, Jesus leaves us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And consider this, just consider this for a moment. If we're to be like Jesus, doesn't that set the bar a little bit higher? It sets it right higher, doesn't it? Doesn't it make submission in the right godly way very much more significant and important? And more wonderful and pleasing to God. So, however politically incorrect might be our initial feelings about submission, I think, in fact, it's a great gift and a great opportunity for us all to honour God and show our love for Jesus and for each other. And so, as we've read, Peter takes three examples. Earlier in chapter 2, verses 18 to 17, he tells us to be subject, for the Lord's sake, mind, to every human authority, whether the emperor as the supreme governor or to governors. And now by doing this, we're doing good deeds. Paul says pretty much the same things in his letter to Rome and to Titus. We need to show proper respect for their position. It also means we need to obey the speed limits. But that's another story. Peter reminds us that behind their power lies the power of God who put them there. And then, 15 to 25, verses 15 to 25, he uses the example of masters and slaves, most likely referring to the concept of household servants, but masters and slaves nevertheless, where slaves were but property, and reminds them and us of how to behave when unjustly accused. That does not mean, by the way, that we deny Christ or worship Caesar. But particularly in the context of the time, if we don't worship Caesar but worship God, then we are to expect extreme suffering and punishment. And that's, of course, what happened to a lot of them. Peter tells them, and us, that as we do so and as we submit, we may expect suffering. The suffering we're called because Christ suffered for us. And then Peter turns his attention to, I think, what is almost the very heart of human relationships, men and women. Firstly, looking at married women. And they are to be submissive to their husbands. Wives, verses 1 and 2, in the same way, it's in the Bible, you can follow it. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Well, clearly there's a whole sermon on that, or a series of sermons, but just a number of comments, which I hope will be helpful. Notice the passage begins with likewise, or in the same way. This means that the wife's call for submission is part of the larger call for submission from all Christians in different ways. I said, haven't we, that we're all created equal, both in the image of God, but we have different roles. If we perform them well, then we will honour God more, and I suggest, feel more fulfilled. The problem in the marriage, of course, is that two sinners come together. But Peter is talking about submission in marriage. And by that, of course, I mean marriage between a man and a woman, and so did Peter, without doubt. Outside of marriage, I think you may well find women bosses. The Bible is very happy for women to buy a field out of their earnings and plant a vineyard. That's Proverbs, isn't it? Or be like Lydia, a merchant in fine cloth. And Peter clearly has in view not only marriages between Christians, and here it gets, I think, really interesting, but how a wife might win over a non-believing husband. Just think of the glory of that. That by following God's good commands, you might save a soul, the soul of your husband. And actually, I want to suggest that it works the other way around as well. The husband obeying Christ may win the soul of his wife. Paul writes about this subject in 1 Corinthians. He says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Being unequally yoked, I know, is very tough. But it's really an opportunity, isn't it, to show real love, gentleness, and kindness, and to honour God. We should always be, as a church family, praying for those who are indeed unequally yoked. And it may well be in matters of faith, where the rubber hits the road, your husband may want to worship a false god. The wife will have to say, I think, I'm sorry, but no, Jesus is now my Lord, my King. Indeed, in that context, in those circumstances, the wife, wow, the wife is really an alien, really an exile in that relationship. What I haven't tried, though, to do so far is to say, what is submission in marriage? Well, one definition, it might be the calling of a wife to honour and affirm her husband's leadership and so help him carry it through according to her gifts. Now, that submission is not putting the will of a husband before the will of Christ. Christ is her Lord now. So whenever the two have to be chosen, she's going to choose Jesus. And let me say, particularly in the context of the time, that was, and even right now, can be truly tough. And yet we read something at the end of verse 7, which is really interesting, isn't it? The wife is to be fearless. And remember what Jesus said, surely I am with you to the end of the age. And submission doesn't mean avoiding the opportunity, the effort, influence your husband or change the husband. Indeed, the text suggests the very opposite, particularly in the matter of faith. Submission does not mean the wife has to meekly agree on everything the husband says or does, or stop using your brain. Indeed, I think the wife is commanded, as we all are, to be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Act wisely. Submission does not mean not having opinions. God grant that they're godly opinions and the advice is framed by Scripture. And then in verse 2, Peter starts to give a picture of a submissive wife. And look at it. It's a life of purity and reverence for Christ. And as I said, he says that an unbelieving husband might be won over without words. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I think that must be seen in the context of verse 15 of chapter 2. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And the context suggests that this act of submission, the disbelieving husband may well begin to think, oh, hang on, she's got something here, and begin asking about the hope that she has. Then, the gospel in all its glory may be heard by receptive ears. But do this with gentleness and respect. And of course, ultimately, it is the gospel, understood through the power of the Holy Spirit, that will save. But so clearly for all of us, our behavior is so important to form a pathway, a route for the Holy Spirit to act. And I want to say that applies to us all. And then in verses 3 to 4, he says this, doesn't it? Still addressing wives, I think, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, Peter's not saying don't wear clothes, don't care about appearance. What he's saying, I think, is give your energy, your prime objective, to a beauty that God regards as stunning. This quiet and gentle spirit is so precious to God. I mean, that's amazing. Sometimes I feel I can't please God. I fail to walk in his way so much. He must at least be fed up with me. Yet how much did he treasure a quiet and gentle spirit? Jesus was gentle, wasn't he? Although very robust when necessary. He was quiet and gentle in the face of unbelievable provocation. What an honor to be singled out like this. And frankly, I don't think it's much of a leap to be able to apply that gentleness and peace to all Christians, male and female. And then in the context of marriage, Peter gives some examples. Sarah here obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, or in the NIV, her master. Now, if anyone's read Genesis, there are quite a few events in Sarah and Abraham's lives which Sarah was stunningly submissive. Acts of great submission at huge risk. Peter doesn't use them. You might remember, I think I'm right, they went down to Egypt. Abraham says to Sarah, oh, tell Sarah you're my sister. And she ends up in his harem. Bizarre. But no, it's when she calls him my Lord or my Master in Genesis 18, verse 12. And apparently it's almost a passing comment about having sex and a son when she's very old. The commentators suggest that this was just an instinctive example of submission, of godly submission. She talks in a way that honours him and respects him and builds him up rather than tearing him down. And to be this submissive woman, it takes courage. This is not a subservient woman, a timid, scared to say boo to a goose woman. This woman, this submissive woman, is courageous. She does not fear. That's a second amazing, wonderful thing about a woman being submissive to her husband in a godly way. God sees her inner beauty, how pleasing that can be to God, meek and mild, Jesus-like, and she's also brave, a God-given bravery perhaps. But she does her good deeds. She's a true example of someone showing Christ-like characteristics. And I know in our own church family, in some relationships, that fearlessness is truly needed. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. What a woman. What a Christian. If only us men, married or single, could be like that. And that's where Peter turns his attention in verse 7. The heading should be verse 7 and an apology. Anyway, verse 7 says this: Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So firstly, can you see that we're still addressing submission? Likewise, or in the same way, husbands are to be considerate or behave with understanding, or even better, with knowledge of their wives. Husbands, like wives and servants, and like everyone, are called to a specific, humble lifestyle of serving and honouring others, echoing the submission to God, and showing love as shown by Christ. Whilst the wife may submit through respectful and pure conduct, I think the husband must submit his selfish desires, his ego, dominating power, to serve his wife. Elsewhere, and you'll all know this, blokes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Here, Peter adds the statement that husbands and wives are equal, fellow heirs of the gracious gift of life. And of course, sadly, I don't think I've got near that. So my apologies to you, Alison. I'll try harder, but you know, of all people, I've got a way to go. And I think Peter is probably drawing a comparison. You may remember what he said in verse 14 of chapter 1. I'll read it out, so you don't really have to rush back. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's the ESV translation. Well, now he's saying, in obedience to the truth, ex-pagan or ex-Jew, change the way you treat your wife. And I suspect that too was revolutionary at the time. It's treating women, wives, as equals, which 2,000 years ago, I don't think generally they were. Women were more possessions. Husbands, your wives are not inferior. They're co-heirs, partners, equals. Treat them as such. Oh, but hang on. What about this weaker vessels bit, hey? Well, that's another tricky cultural conundrum today, isn't it? Now, some commentators suggest, well, Peter is saying that women are less in control of their emotions, maybe. Or like Eve, more easily deceived. There is some biblical warrant for that. But since Adam was standing right there when she was deceived, I don't think that's correct. I suggest it pretty much means what it says, physically weaker. And generally, that's true. Although, having recently raced, I can confirm some women just go flying past me now. But that's another story. But remember this weaker vessel, this wife is commanded to be fearless. She's a fearless, weaker vessel. Whatever weaker vessel means, this is addressed to the husband. And husbands are to understand, honour and value their wives. I think in context, weaker vessel most likely carries the meaning of really worth protecting, something to cherish, far more than it's intended to identify any specific weakness or in any way diminish the strength and value of wives. And of course, think of this. If we're talking of weak vessels, Paul says we have this treasure, the gospel, in what? Jars of clay. A weak vessel, if ever there was one. Why? To show this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. What a ministry wives, and I think by extension women, have. God loves the inner beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit. And having the gospel in a weaker vessel is a good thing. The gospel in a weaker vessel shall show the power, the glory of God. And husbands, men, it's our job to ensure this ministry flourishes. As someone has said, and this is a quote, husbands need to take the time to develop and maintain good marriage, a good marriage, for it is God's will. It is serving God. It's a spiritual activity pleasing in his sight. Wayne Goodrum is saying, we husbands too can please God. So me, us husbands, and I think fellow men, we need to honour our wives, and by extension women in the church, as fellow heirs of the grace of life. That's a huge encouragement. But sadly, I can't end this talk without a bit of a warning. I think driving the very seriousness of this point home, Peter gives this godly instructions to husbands. Why? So that our prayers may not be hindered. Funny that, isn't it? In saying this, I think Peter raises the level of importance to the obeying the truth. We must pray. It's an honour and a privilege. But if we sin, if we husbands sin, they'll be hindered. And by not being understanding of our wives or not properly cherishing, that's a sin. And that's going to drive a wedge between us and God. Yes, we can be forgiven, but it's a wedge. And it means mainly that we may find difficulty in praying in faith, or it may mean that God will not receive those prayers. Either way, if I or a husband abuses, disrespects, doesn't love, is unloving towards my wife, it is defying the will of God, and indeed not treating her as something precious, deserving of my best care, then I or any husband must repent. My apologies again, Alison. Look, I found this passage really difficult, quite difficult to understand, but more difficult, I think, because of the lessons it's taught me. I think I've been reminded, though, that submission is a really good thing. Godly submission is great. It shows we love Jesus. It's very much part of everyday life for all, and very much part of the most infinite, most deep relationship we will probably have. But isn't it encouraging? Isn't it encouraging that God sees real beauty in a quiet and gentle spirit, unfading beauty, and that the greatest message ever heard is in weaker vessels? That godly submission is beautiful in God's eyes, if not the world's. And so, for all of us, may I suggest we value and treasure what God sees as beautiful. Godly submission.